Great. Morning, everybody. Love to see you. Okay. I'm not here next weekend. Next weekend, I'm up to the States on Friday. Next weekend, I'm at the Bridge Community Church, which is in a place called Ledington, just outside St. Louis in Missouri. Picture of their building there. Bigger car parks in the States. Don't have so many problems with the neighbors and parking in the States. And with my friends Ben and Becky Durbin. There's a fat picture of them with their four kids. Got four daughters, 8, 11, 15, and 18. I spoke about Becky a few weeks back because a couple of months ago, just out of the blue, Becky was suddenly diagnosed with stage 4 esophageal cancer. So I'd really appreciate your prayers as I go there, because it has been weighing on me a little bit what to bring into that context, that church where Becky, pastor's wife, is wrestling with this really significant health issue. And then, almost unbelievably, on Thursday this past week, Ben's mum, who is also the church office manager, was having a hip operation and died while she was on the operating table. So, so obviously this is a huge season for the Durbin family, and I also want to go in and be a help and a blessing to them next weekend. So I'd really appreciate prayers for that as I go into that situation. And then the reason I'm out in the States is with these guys, but then the following week is our global conference, the Advanced Family of Churches, of which we're a part. So going down to Houston for that. And there's some other gateways coming. Paul Barnett's going to be there. John and Tommy Clark and Dale and Angie Padgett are also coming out. So there'll be a few of us from Gateway who are going to be at that. And again, we'd appreciate your prayers for that as I do a couple of sessions. It's also going to be live streamed, and we'll put details of that in the mailer. But if you wanted to watch any of the conference, because the time, Texas is 5 hours behind us, I think, so lots of sessions be evenings our time, so you can follow along if you want to catch any of that. Okay, let's turn to Scripture. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. What you hope for shapes what you live for. Our lives reflect where our desires are focused. Our lives reflect where our desires are focused. What you hope for shapes what you live for. And today's passage is a very shaping passage. It describes a hope which should shape us. But in our cultural moment, I think this is quite a challenging passage. It's actually one of those passages, if this passage was a film, a movie or a TV show, there'd be a trigger warning before it came on. Because there's some things in this passage which are quite difficult, and it's actually the kind of passage which, as we're reading it, you might want to take a razor to and cut parts out of. Famously, Thomas Jefferson, the third president of the United States, had a Bible which he took a razor to and did literally cut out all the bits which he didn't like and didn't think reflected what God should be like. And that might be your feeling as we read this passage, but this is a really important passage which actually speaks hope to us. And as we read it, remember, of course, that it's been written to those who are believers. This is a passage which is meant to stir hope in believers. It might be that you're here this morning and you're not a believer yet in Jesus Christ. You're so welcome. And there might be things in this passage which are particularly difficult or troubling to you. But we'd love to engage with you on that. If there's a trigger warning on a movie or a TV show, they then give you a helpline number. If you've been troubled by any of the issues raised in this program, please call this number. If you feel troubled by anything that is in this passage in which I share this morning, please come and talk to one of us afterwards. We'd love to talk with you and pray with you and show you how God wants to minister to you through it. So I'm going to read the whole of 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, and Grace is going to come and read the passage for us.
To Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about your perseverance and faith in all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just, He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, because you believed our testimony to you. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ.
This is the word of the Lord. First thing is to think about the reality of Christian suffering. There's a statement here, verse 5, you are suffering. Now, when we think of suffering in our context, we tend to think about physical suffering, sickness, or maybe increasingly mental health issues. And that is, of course, real, even what I've just talked about in terms of the situation that the Durbin family are going through at the moment. That's an example of suffering. Becky with stage 4 cancer and Ben losing his mum this past week. That's suffering. Think about people in our family, our church family, who are suffering. Think about somebody like Pauline Christopher, who rarely gets here because of mobility issues. Might be watching this morning on the live stream. I know she normally does. If you are this morning, Pauline, God bless you. But when I go and visit Pauline, I think here's an example of somebody who's experiencing real suffering. Pauline's had terrible mobility issues for years now, and at the beginning of this year, she fell from her chair and broke both her legs, and has been in a cast for both her legs in cast for the last 3 months. I went to see her again this past week, and I think, Pauline, you are suffering in your health. This is real suffering. She's back in the hospital this Tuesday. Hopefully, those legs will be healed enough for those casts to come off. Pauline, if you are watching, you're not here, but you're not forgotten. We love you. We pray for you. That's suffering, that's real. And there are others in this congregation who are suffering things like that, real things. Now, that's suffering, but actually the focus in terms of what this passage is speaking of about suffering is not suffering, that kind of suffering so much, not so much suffering of sickness or whatever, but it's the suffering for faith. It's, as it says, it's suffering for the sake of the kingdom of God. It's suffering for what you believe about Jesus. This is a church. The Thessalonian church is a church, a couple of people who are experiencing great pressure for and because of their faith. It's because they're in Thessalonica still, but they're no longer of Thessalonica. They now belong to Jesus. They're part of the kingdom of God. And that means that the city of Thessalonica is putting all kinds of pressure and hardships upon them. They're experiencing all kinds of social pressures, hassles, and hardships, abuse of many kinds. Verse 4, it says they're experiencing persecutions and trials. Being followers of Jesus Christ is costing them. But, it says, this is evidence of the rightness of what God is doing. That's a remarkable statement, that what they're going through is evidence of the rightness of what God is doing. Now, note there, the scripture doesn't say, in response to their sufferings and persecutions, this is terrible. God needs to deliver you from your sufferings, from your persecutions, from your trials. Now, what it says is that by this, by these things, by your sufferings, you are being counted worthy. You will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, that is a very different teaching from what often comes through in the church in the West today and throughout the world, actually, where so often God is viewed as some kind of cosmic slot machine where you put in your coin and pull the lever, and God gives you the blessings that you want. That's so often what is taught in churches around the world today. That's not what is taught here in Scripture. In this case, it's clear what is being said here is that suffering isn't a sign of a lack of blessing from God. It isn't a sign of God's neglect. It's not a sign of God's rejection of them. Actually, it's evidence of the rightness of God's plan. That actually somehow in God's plan they are suffering, and by that the rightness of God's actions is being displayed, and by that they are being counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Now that might not be what we want to hear if we find ourselves in the place of suffering. And so we might look at this scripture, at these verses, and think, is this just an anomaly? Is this an odd part of scripture? Is this different from the rest of scripture? But really it's not. There's multiple references throughout the Bible to this. And let me just give you a couple of others from the New Testament. 1 Peter 4:19, the Apostle Peter writes, "Those who suffer according to God's will should commit themselves to their faithful Creator and continue to do good." Or in Acts 14, Apostle Paul, teaching in different churches around the region, says we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. What we see from these scriptures and others is that suffering for their faith was the normal experience of the first Christians. These early churches planted in the first century, suffering was their normal experience. Actually, the way of the cross is the normal pattern, the normal shape of Christianity. Actually, the way of the cross is Christianity 101. It's L-plate Christianity to learn the way of the cross. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. This is basic, entry-level, fundamental teaching that the apostles brought to the churches in this era. There can be suffering we experience which is God's will. There are hardships which we can endure, which in some way prepare us to be worthy of the kingdom of God. All this is evidence that God's judgment is right. Now, this isn't always easy for us to understand. I think especially in the moment, if you're in the suffering, this can be particularly hard to understand. Where is God? How can this possibly be God's will? How is this doing something good for me? In the moment of suffering, it can be hard to feel those things. And I think one of the dangers as well is if you're not suffering, but you're with somebody who is, or aware of somebody who is, it's too easy to be trite about this, actually, and to just say, oh, well, God's going to bless you through it anyway, and in a kind of a trite way. And we mustn't do that, mustn't fall into those kind of traps. What we need to do as we wrestle with this scripture, and it is a challenging scripture, we need to remember the purpose of these letters, the first letters to Thessalonians. What the Apostle Paul and his friends Silas and Timothy are seeking to do as they write these letters is to strengthen and encourage the church of the Thessalonians. These believers in Thessalonica are suffering, they're going through hardship, they're experiencing all kinds of difficulty, and the apostles want to strengthen and encourage them. That's why they write these letters to them. And there are things here that we also here in our context need to lay hold of so that we might be strengthened and encouraged, just as these believers in Thessalonica were to be strengthened and encouraged. And actually, one of the remarkable things is that as we look at the stories of the saints through the ages, we have multiplied examples of where faithful men and women serving Christ have experienced extreme difficulty, hardship, persecution, and in that have known the blessing, have proved God to be true, and have endured and proved themselves to be worthy of the kingdom of God in a way which speaks beautifully of their faith and of God's love and his eternal plan. Doesn't mean it's easy, but it demonstrates the truth of it. Recently, I read what was a classic of earlier decades, last century, Helen Rose Vere's book, He Gave Us a Valley. Helen Rose Vere was a medical missionary who served in the Congo for 20 years between 1953 and 1973, and endured really tough conditions. Wasn't an easy place to go to, all the stuff of being an English woman going to Central Africa at that stage, all the diseases and hardships of that, and very complex because the Belgians, who'd been the colonizing power in the Congo, were pulling out, and there was lots of post-colonial turmoil and warfare. And actually, at one point, there was in a period of civil war, Helen Rose herself, the hospital was attacked and largely destroyed, and she was beaten and raped. That was her personal experience. And the question that she asked throughout this account, throughout this story of those 20 years is, was it worth it? Was it worth it? And right at the very end of the book, her closing statement is this. She says, I suddenly knew with every fiber of my being that these 20 years had been worthwhile. Very, very worthwhile. Utterly worthwhile. With no room left for regrets or recriminations. It's an amazing story. And then her story has served to strengthen and encourage many believers in the 5 decades since. I'd encourage you to read her book, read books like it, read books which tell us about the saints who've endured, persevered, and have proved worthy of the kingdom of God. Now, what Paul and the other apostles are seeking to do in these letters is to encourage the Thessalonian church. Yes, at the moment you're suffering, but God is doing something in you because of that. It will be worthwhile. If we endure, it will be worthwhile. What you hope for shapes what you live for. It's the message of these letters. That then leads to the second thing I'd talk about, which is where it might start to feel particularly sticky for us, which is the hope of judgment. What is written here is written to encourage these saints, but can be troubling to us. Just pick out a couple of the verses. Verse 6, God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you. And verse 9, they will be punished with everlasting destruction. Now, those are difficult statements, I think, for us to read in our contemporary context. Remember, this is meant to be good news. This is news to encourage the Thessalonian believers, but we can see it as bad news. We can struggle to see the judgment of God as good, but we are meant to see how God's judgment, the promise of God's judgment, is good and is to give us hope. There is a God who will bring judgment, and that's good news. But that truth means that this passage is both incredibly important and to us might seem actually very difficult. And the reality is that there have always been people who have questioned God's judgment. Always people who have questioned this passage. Back in the 4th century, Chrysostom, who was a famous preacher in that era, he said, "Let us not be too soft about hell, judgment, and fire." It's actually very easy for us to be too soft about hell, judgment, and fire because we naturally want to recoil from those subjects. But we need to face it, not go soft. We need to see actually the good news dimension of what is declared here. Remember, the context of this letter is that this church is suffering. The context is a suffering church. God's people who are enduring all kinds of hardships, trials, persecutions. And the point that is being made is that it would be unjust if God allowed the persecutors to escape their deserved judgment. That would be unjust if the persecutors escaped. And I think it can be hard to feel the truth of that if you yourself are not being persecuted. So if our lives personally are comfortable and easy, it's hard to sense the rightness of God's judgment against those who deserve it. It's actually much easier to hope for judgment if you are in the place of suffering. Pastor Tim Keller says this about this subject. Imagine how ludicrous it would have been to sit down with a group of early 19th century slaves and say, "There will never be a judgment day in which wrongdoing will be put right. There is no future world and life in which your desires will ever be satisfied. This life is all there is. When you die, you simply cease to exist. Our only real hope for a better world lies in improved social policy. Now, with these things in mind, go out there, keep your head high, and live a life of courage and love. Don't give in to despair." Would have been a ludicrous thing to say. If you are in the place of suffering, in your place of oppression, if you're in a place of abuse, you want justice. You want justice. I've probably used this example before, but it always rings in my memory when I was 18 and ended up spending some time in South Africa towards the end of the apartheid regime. And I, by God's grace, was spending time in both worlds. I was obviously living in the white world as a white person, but I was spending a lot of time in the black townships in Cape Town as well, and noticed the different ways that the white South Africans and black South Africans prayed. White South Africans, and there's a lot of you here today, white South Africans prayed peace, peace, give us peace. Black South Africans prayed justice, justice, give us justice. If you're in the place of being oppressed, what you want is justice. And we can struggle to feel that in the abstract if it's not our experience, but I think each of us feels that intuitively when something bad does happen to us. When something unjust happens to us, the desire for justice tends to bubble up pretty quickly. If you're defrauded, if you're cheated, if you're wronged, you want payback. A couple of years ago, when we were defrauded here as a church, when we had hundreds of thousands of pounds stolen from our bank accounts, we wanted payback. And by the grace of God, we were paid back in the sense that the money was paid back, but there wasn't paid back to those who stole from us. The bank paid us. The criminals, they're still, I'm sure, carry on defrauding people. I am glad that God will bring them to justice. Because it wasn't just about the hundreds of thousands, it was also the huge damage that was done to members of this church, emotionally and all the rest, by that horrible, cruel act. They haven't yet been brought to justice, but they will. And that is good news. That's good news. Now, the thing about our Christian hope is that we entrust this to God. We entrust this to God. So you have this wonderful, it's almost a paradox, it's certainly a tension. So 1 Thessalonians 3:12, Apostle Paul writes, that your love would overflow to everyone else. Let your love overflow to everyone else. Everyone. Those who aren't Christians, those who are your persecutors. Let your love overflow to everyone else. And then 2 Thessalonians 1:6, it says, God is just. He will pay back those trouble to those who trouble you. What we see here is this kind of paradox, this kind of tension that as Christians, we can both love our enemies and hope for their judgment. We love our enemies and we trust that God will bring them to judgment, those who persecute his people. God will set things to rights. That is good news. And you know, on that day when the king comes, when he's revealed and he does bring all things to rights, when he does judge as he should, at that point there won't be any questioning of his judgment. There won't be any questioning of his judgment, but we, his people, will be rejoicing. Bible commentator Jean Green says, God's guarantee is that the injustices they presently endure in Thessalonica will reach their conclusion. Hope sends its roots deep into this soil. There is hope for the suffering church. And you know, brothers and sisters, we might not be suffering much for our faith in our context at this time, praise God, but around the world there are millions of our brothers and sisters who are suffering for their faith, who are experiencing what the Thessalonian church was experiencing. We're experiencing all kinds of social pressures, hassles, difficulties, oppression, injustice, cruelty because of their faith. And the roots of hope sink deep that God is a God of justice and he will pay back trouble to those who have troubled you. And that's something which, even though we might wrestle with, we should rejoice in. It's a hope-stirring message. Hope for the suffering church. Of course, this has a bigger impact as well for those who don't yet know Jesus, because reading this passage is challenging. That they will be shut out, everlasting destruction. There is serious warning here of the consequences of rejecting God, rejecting Jesus, the Messiah, the King, God's only Son, to be eternally shut out from God's presence. That's a sobering thing. It's a scary thing. It's a thing, again, often we tend to back away from, steer away from. We much rather talk about all the other things, but this is a serious thing. It's a real thing, the reality of being shut out from God's presence eternally. But the glorious news of the gospel is that doesn't have to be how it is. But today, if that's you, today could be the day where you step into life in God, where you put your trust in Jesus, where you say, my life now, my hope is going to be oriented around him. I'm going to trust in him. My desires are shifting. My desire now is for him rather than for anything else. And to come into his presence and his freedom and his grace, to find yourself worthy to be a member of the kingdom of God. And then the third thing is to see the promise of glory, verses 11 and 12. Let's read these verses again. It says, with this in mind, with all that God's going to do, we constantly pray for you that our God may make you worthy of his calling and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. The promise of glory. What they're hoping for is shaping what they live for. Their present actions are being shaped by their future hope. Their hope is in Jesus and all that he's going to do, and that's shaping how they live now, the things they desire, the actions they're taking. And the apostolic prayer is that they will continue in this. What you're doing, do more of. The good things you're already doing, do more of them. And it says that they have this desire for goodness and deeds of faith. This is how they want to live. They want to live good lives, and they want to live lives of faith. And this is how they're going to be counted worthy for God's purposes. They're living in a way that honors him. And that only happens, we can only live that way by God's power. We pray that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. There's a desire in them for goodness. There's a desire in them to know faith, but they need to have more of God's power in order to be able to live that way. Now here's a question for us. Do we desire goodness? Do we desire to live in the goodness of God, to reflect God's goodness? And are we responding to faith's prompting? Are we responding? This is a challenge I gave you last Sunday as we were looking at the earlier verses where it says about how they're growing in faith and love. And I said, this coming week, let's actively step into faith and love. Let's do things which help us grow in faith and love. This is a challenge for us. Do we want to grow in faith and love? Do we desire goodness? Are we responding to faith's prompting? When God prompts us to do something which is a faith step, do we say, yes, Lord, I'm going to do it, I'm going to push into it, even if it's difficult, even if it's hard, or do we back off and refuse? And remember, the context in which this is described, this desire of the Thessalonians and the prayer that Paul is making for them, is a context of hardship, it's a context of struggle. They are having a hard time because of their trust in Jesus, their love for him. And in that context of difficulty, the prayer for them is that they would grow in goodness and grow in faith. Now, what about for us in our context? What are we doing? How are we doing? In our context, which is much easier than the Thessalonians' context to be a Christian. Are we just coasting along? Are we sort of struggling by? Or are we living in a manner that is worthy of the kingdom of God to which we've been called? May we desire goodness and respond to faith's prompting. We're to live in a manner that brings glory to Jesus. There's such a wonderful promise here that we will bring glory to Jesus and we will share in his glory. We're going to participate in the fullness of his majesty. And this passage shows us something of what that will be like. Look at what it says in verse 7. He will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will be revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. That word revealed, it's an important word. Every chapter of the letters to Thessalonians contain a reference to the coming of Jesus. And normally that word is the Greek word parousia, the coming. The parousia is a coming of a great king, a great general, entering a city. This word is different. It's the word apocalypse. It's a revelation. It's the veil being torn apart. What is unclear, what is unseen now, the veil being opened, the curtain being opened, and the seeing with full clarity what is behind. At the moment, we see Jesus spiritually. We know him with us by the power of the Holy Spirit. But the day will come when the veil will be swept aside, and we will see him in the fullness of his majesty, blazing fire with his powerful angels. It's going to be a revelation of who Jesus is. And then it says, verse 10, that we will marvel at him on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. Marveled at. There's going to be a wondering, a marveling at Jesus. Nothing we have ever seen will compare. Have you ever seen something that you've marveled at? Might be the things, often for me, it's things in nature where you suddenly see something and you marvel at it. Grace and I were somewhere the other week and we saw this just most stunning sunset, and you're marveling. That is amazing. I remember about 10 years ago, I was able to go to the Yosemite Valley in the States, and as you drive into Yosemite Valley, suddenly the whole valley opens up before you, and there is the massive waterfall and the Half Dome, the Great Rock, and the Great Canyon Wall, and it is, I think, the most breathtaking physical thing I've ever seen. And just to stand there and marvel at this extraordinary landscape, the grandeur, the scale, the majesty of it, and marveling at this thing. We marvel at things. Marvel at things. But we're going to marvel at him. And there won't be anything nearly as marvelous as him. Compared with him, when we see Jesus, all the other things we've marveled at will seem like nothing in comparison. We'll marvel at his coming, at who he is. Nothing will compare. Now, this is the destiny for the people of God. This is the destiny for the people of God, to this promise of glory, to glorify him and to us to share in his glory. This is our destiny. And that makes this makes all the sufferings worthwhile. Makes the sufferings of this church in Thessalonica worthwhile. It made the sufferings of Helen Rose Veer worthwhile. It makes the sufferings of all God's people through all the nations throughout all the ages. It makes them worthwhile. This far outweighs all the trinkets and baubles that this world can supply us with, that we will share in the glory of the King. We will share in the glory of the King. Let me just read these verses again. They're so wonderful. With this in mind, we constantly pray for you. Pray for you, Gateway Church, that our God may make us worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition our every desire for goodness and our every deed prompted by faith. Lord, give us that desire. We pray this, that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in us and us in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord, we do. Lord, we pray these things for ourselves. Lord, we thank you for the hope that this passage speaks of. Lord, we know there are things in here which can seem hard to us. But I pray we wouldn't shy away from what seems hard and miss actually the ground in which to sink. We're to sink deep the roots of hope. Lord, we pray for our suffering brothers and sisters around the world. Lord, we know that there are countless Christians at this time who are experiencing real hardship for their faith, just as these Thessalonians were. And I pray, Lord, that they might endure and be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Lord, I pray that for us. I pray, Lord, whatever we go through in life, that we might endure and be proved worthy of the kingdom of God. I pray that the hope we have in a king who will set all things to rights, a judge who will right every injustice, we'd hope in that, Lord God. And we would be caught up in this great vision of who you are and what that means for us, that we somehow, we get to bring you glory. And you and your amazing grace call us to share in that. I pray these things would captivate us, capture our hearts. That, Lord, even at the moment the veil hasn't been removed, Lord, I pray that we would marvel and wonder at who you are and anticipate that day when we will see you coming in all your splendor, when the veil is torn aside and we see you coming from heaven in blazing fire with the mighty angels. And we will marvel and wonder and delight in who you are. This I ask for us in your precious name, King Jesus. Amen. Amen.